One of the things that we discover when we look at this 22nd chapter of Matthew is that Satan has never altered.
He doesn't change his tactic. He's exactly the same today as he was in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's very necessary for us to realize exactly what was happening here. As we read from verse 15 down to the end of the chapter, verse 45, or 46 rather, we discover that Jesus was enmeshed in a trap. Each time they sought to snap the trap shut, Jesus was able to reverse the issue so that they were silenced, his critics were silenced, but only for a while. And it's important that we see that they were only silenced for a while. But Jesus showed them something in this time that they had never anticipated, and that was that he understood exactly where they came from, and they were not true to the word that they said they were true to. Satan has not changed his tactic, nor are the personalities employed by him changing their characteristics. And so we read in this opening verse, in verse 15, that they sought to trap Jesus in his words, and they sent people. Now the Pharisees, look at this carefully, because you see an unholy unity here. The Herodians and the Pharisees were diametrically opposed politically, but they could join forces and form a coalition against the Lord Jesus. Satan hasn't changed that. And notice how they start. Teacher, they say. Teacher. They come with a sort of flattery. Beware of flattery. It's an interesting thing that when people praise, sometimes their praise is not praise, it's pure flattery. And when flattery comes, you have to learn to reject it. Maybe openly, but certainly you have to secretly be able to reject flattery. Sometimes it's the dull instrument of destruction. People will flatter you in order to gain some sort of response from you, and then use that response to destroy you. Listen to them speak to Jesus. We know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance to the truth. They didn't even believe what Jesus was saying, and yet they were calling what they knew truth. It's a curious thing that in this verse 16, as they employ their flattery, and they say, "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." They've really come on so strong. And they intend very much to make sure that Jesus knows that they are sickly sweet towards him. Listen to Jesus. Listen to him speak. Verse 18, you're a lot of hypocrites. You're playing behind a mask. Ye hypocrites, in the old version, you're playing games behind a mask. You're saying something and don't mean it. You're being pretentious. And though it's true that all of us from time to time play the hypocrite, it is not true that all the time we are hypocrites. Except those involved with Satan, except those involved in his sort of ingenuity. And we discover those people, unfortunately, always play behind the mask. "Why are you trying to trap me?" says Jesus. And that must have caused them to be absolutely befuddled. "Why are you trying to entrap me?" He wasn't privy to the previous conversation, and yet right now, that's his question. "Why are you trying to entrap me?" They suggest here a belief in Christ's integrity. They suggest that they even believe what he's saying, but his reply is so blunt that they have to resort very quickly to their real question. And their real question is it lawful? Now, you have to look at this. They have to ask their question. In the In the NIV that you're reading perhaps in front of you, in the last part of verse 17, it says, is it right to pay taxes? In the old version, is it lawful to pay taxes? Is it lawful? Is it right? Should we pay taxes? You have to understand the whole tax system changed because of the children of Israel. The Israelite didn't have a tax system. He had a system whereby he gave a tenth to what we would call the church, which was the temple, and he gave that money willingly, and God blessed him as he gave, and God kept him in all areas of his life. But he had eventually to cry out to God and say, we want a king like all the other nations of the world. And so they developed a taxation system, and Saul was their first king, and they double taxed themselves. It was their own silly fault. All the time we have a government other than God's government, we will have to pay taxes, and there's no point, especially at this time of the year when we would all like to get out of paying our taxes, there is no point of argument. We must pay our taxes. We have the privilege of living in a country, then we must pay for that privilege. We have a privilege of living under a government, then we must pay for living under that government. We must pay our taxes. But they knew that they were really referring to the Hebrew and Messianic law, not to the Roman law, and they were being very crafty. They saw the Messiah in the wrong light, entirely wrong. We often see our leaders, whoever those leaders are, we see them in the wrong light. We put a light upon them and we say, he's turned pink, he's turned blue, he's turned amber, because we put a special light upon them. And then we expect them to glow in that color when the light isn't on them. This is messianic law that they're discussing. They saw the Messiah as a political leader, one that was going to lead them politically. And if Jesus answered yes, no Messiah would ever agree to the bondage of Rome. And so they would say politically, see, this is not the Messiah. Is it lawful? They asked. But if he said no, they would report him to Rome, because he said you don't have to pay taxes, and he'd be arrested by Rome for spreading heresy. So it was a trap. It was a trap. Maybe you've walked in, as I have, to the trap of people saying to you, have you ever been, have you ever said, have you ever thought? Well, of course. Ah, the trap springs shut. And they put on whatever connotation they want because you said, of course. Yes, I've been, I've said, I've thought. Ever is the operative word. Ever. And so they sprung the trap to Jesus. Notice his answer. He doesn't answer them by saying, show me a coin. He says, show me the tribute money. Show me the tribute money. The money that is paid into the temple, show it to me. The money that you're bringing into the temple right now, show me a coin. Show me what you are giving to God. Show me the coinage of the realm that you are giving to the priesthood. Show me a coin, a denarius, which was the currency of the temple. And they give him one. And he says, aha, whose image is stamped on that? Why, they say, Caesar's. Whose inscription is written on this coin? The name Caesar. Then Jesus quietly says to them, but very forcibly, then you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. So long as they received the tribute money, they weren't terribly fussy about its origin, and yet they were going to trick Jesus with this yes, no answer. Instead, he takes a middle road, he takes a central point, and then he reveals something that they need to understand. Giving to Caesar revealed love to God. Paying your taxes reveals your love of God. For if we understand the scriptures correctly, we must understand this, that those that are in authority over us are given to us by God. Whether we like it or not, whether we're publican, Republican or whatever, Democrat, and we have a Democratic government or a Republican government, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that whoever is in charge is there because God has allowed them into that position. They are serving an ultimate purpose. They are revealing an ultimate purpose. And we must pay the tax. Jesus didn't say you shouldn't. Jesus didn't say you couldn't. He simply said, give to what belongs to whomsoever it belongs. Giving to Caesar just reveals an obedience to the law and loyalty, therefore, to the throne of God, which is God's master plan, that we learn to be obedient to his precious law. But now we see a new movement. The Sadducees, verse 22, we see, or 23, we see the Sadducees coming in. The Pharisees are dismissed. They have no more discussion. They've been thwarted in their discussion. And now the Sadducees come in, and the Sadducees do not believe, to put it in a nutshell, the supernatural. They just don't believe there's resurrection. They don't believe there's life after death. They simply do not believe in the supernatural. And so they come perhaps with a real story, perhaps it's hypothetical. Unfortunately, with all hypothetical statements, when you come with a hypothesis, you end only with a hypothetical statement. That's why circumstantial nonsense is nonsense. Truth is truth. But the Sadducees come. They have a long philosophy. They were the people that talked and talked and talked. They were great talkers. They were rationalists. They had to rationalize everything away. And as they did that, they would often declare that they simply did not believe in the supernatural. So listen and look at their opening question. Teacher, they say in verse 24, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow, and so on. They just don't believe. They come to the Mosaic command, and notice Jesus. He doesn't say you hypocrites or you non-believing people. He's very gentle about this, but very determined. They tell the story how seven brothers ended up marrying the one woman and none of them raised children to this woman, and eventually she died. And the question is, in heaven, whose wife will she be of the seven? And Jesus says to them, you have a serious problem in your rationalization. You started with the law of Moses, but you have to understand, and look at verse 32, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. These people are dead. Abraham is dead. Isaac is dead. Jacob is dead. Moses is dead. Jesus was saying, these patriarchs are gone, and you quote their law? I now quote to you, says Jesus, by implication, the law of God. This is the law of God, that there is resurrection, that there is life after death. You don't believe that because you don't believe in the supernatural. But I'm telling you, said Jesus by implication, he said, I'm telling you this, you have to be believing because in heaven you become like angels and there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. There is neither male nor female. We are all one. In other words, he was saying this. The reason you're asking me this silly question is because you really don't believe. You've made your mind up not to believe in the supernatural. So you're asking me a silly question that has no purpose. He was about in a few days to prove there was resurrection. And the whole discussion of the Sadducees was going to be reduced to nothing but the rationalization of their own air. At the resurrection, says Jesus, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels of heaven. but about the resurrection of the dead. He says to these people, you know nothing. For God is not the God of the dead, and they were, seeing as they did not believe his teaching, but the God of the living. And when the people heard this, these Sadducees heard this, they were quite astounded, and they turned around and they sort of milled away. Now the Pharisees get together in a little huddle. They haven't all dispersed, they're all in little huddles, and it's as if Jesus is almost left on his own. And the Pharisees, while the Sadducees have been talking, have been chatting together, and one who was an expert in law, one of these fellows, approaches Jesus. And he has a very tricky question. He says, can you tell us, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Now he's referring in the law, he is referring to Exodus 20. He is referring to that Decalogue that God gave man. And Jesus doesn't answer him from that Decalogue. He turns his attention instead to Deuteronomy and to Leviticus. And he says, I want you to study Deuteronomy 6:5, and I want you to look at Leviticus 19 and verse 18, and I want you to understand this. This is the answer to your question. Now, it's important that we understand what it was that he was asking. It doesn't quite come over the same from the NIV version as it does from the Authorized version, where the word which is employed, and we understand that the word which is qualitative. That is, it has a meaning. And the meaning is, what is the principle which makes any commandment great? What is the principle behind the commandment that makes it great? He wasn't so much saying which of 10 commandments is the greatest. He was saying, what is the principle that makes a command great? Now, if you can catch that and understand that for a moment, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is the greatest principle, or which is the principle that causes the commandment to become the greatest? What is it that is behind a simple commandment that makes it stand out? Actually, these people had been in great discussion in their theological discussions for some considerable time, arguing which of the 10 commandments was the greatest. And some were saying at that time the 3rd commandment was the greatest. Jesus doesn't answer them, not in the way that they thought. Simply, he says to them from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus that there is an overwhelming theme. Look at the words yourself, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest principle behind the commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And there is one word that comes out above all the rest, and it's a simple word, and it's called love. I don't know how you express love. In some areas I find it very difficult to express myself, in others I find it very simple. Sometimes upon my knees I find it very difficult to talk of love. Sometimes when I'm on my knees it's very easy. Sometimes with a friend or a near one, it's easy for me to express love, and another time it's very difficult. I'm not one of those persons that can express myself very easily in this area at all. But we are commanded. And we have to understand that even if we cannot express it, there's got to be within the person that is believing in Jesus, there has got to be the principle behind the commandment that is the overriding, forceful principle, the principle upon which all the rest of our lives hangs together. Look at verse 40. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The word love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. We have a lot of difficulty with the second one because we can hide the first one. The truth is, the second one becomes easy when the first one is employed. This lawyer alone was very incisive and very clear in what he was asking. And he asked. He got a very splendid answer. Jesus quietly said to him, very simply, love is the overriding principle behind the commandment. And you must not put, in a sense, a commandment into effect unless the love for God first and your neighbor second is actually the principle upon which you're basing the activation of the commandment. Truth without love becomes one of the most damaging things that we ever play with. It becomes a dynamite. Truth with love becomes a wonderful principle, a glorious thing that enlarges the soul, gives liberty to the soul, and enhances a life. Now Jesus turns the tables. Let me take you into this last part quickly. He turns the tables on these people and he says, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son was he? And there's only one answer as to the sonship of Christ. You go to the first and second chapters of Matthew and you'll discover that he was of the lineage of David. They knew the Old Testament very well, and they answer very well, and they say he must be the son of David. Then Jesus said, here is a conundrum. Work this out and give me an answer if you can. How is it that in Psalm 110 and verse 1, we read the words, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? How is it that David, who is the father of the Messiah, calls him Lord? And they really have no answer. How could David be father and say, the Lord said to my Lord? And their answers were silence. And their silence is pathetic. And their silence is tragic. And here is a parallel that you and I have to deal with. Just prior to this portion of scripture that we've looked at now, we read the story of how Jesus told this parable. They were in a wedding, and the king came in, and he saw a person not wearing the wedding gown. And he called the man. He said, why aren't you wearing the wedding garment? And the man was speechless. And the king said, cast this man out. Cast him out, where there's a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. Just tip him away. And here these men are now silent. And their silence is pregnant with fear. Their silence is massive. Their answers to truth are pathetic. You and I must answer this. We must understand that if we're not trusting, if we're not, first of all, believing in the supernatural, and if we're leaning on commands, and if we're leaning on laws, and if we want to split laws, and we want to get into the sociological gospel, and if we want to play with whether or not we should pay our taxes and get into some of these strange clubs that are around and not pay taxes, then we must suffer the consequences of what we do. If we're people that don't believe in the supernatural, that there is life after death, that Christ is risen and we will be risen with him, if we can't believe that sort of thing, if we're not dealing correctly, then we'll be dealing with a lot of rationalizations. And our rationalizations will leave us empty and alone and dead, because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And if you and I cannot understand that the principle behind the commandments of the Old and the New Testament, if we cannot understand the basic principle is God's love shed abroad in us by the Holy Ghost, if we can't comprehend that, then really we will be like a lawyer forever arguing with this little tidbit of law, with this or that little tidbit of law, until eventually we become a sort of law-bound person. If you and I can't answer the question of Jesus, who do you think I am? if we can't fall upon our knees and cry with all our hearts, Thou art the Christ, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art my Lord, my God. If we cannot cry those words, then my dear, dear, dear people, the time has come for us to get right with God until we can say those words, until they become the very expression of our soul. And until that moment comes, we are deathly sick. We have a spiritual anemia that will not quit. We have a crippling disease that won't allow us to be any more than the critic of Jesus. You see, man hates God, therefore hates Christ, therefore hates the Holy Spirit, therefore we hate. That's a strong word, a frightening, terrifying word. And yet it's the contrast the Bible draws. And the Bible says this, that there is a hatred in man toward God. And Jesus saw the hatred of these people trying to ensnare and entrap. First with their silly questions, and then with their wrong attitudes, and then with their wrong thinking. Ah, how sad it is when that takes place. You and I have the deep, wonderful privilege of being able to say, Lord Jesus Christ, You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Come into my life. Change me now. And when He comes, to fall upon our knees and cry, My Lord, my God. Let's bow in prayer. We thank You for Your word, Lord. We praise You for the beauty of it. We worship You for the simplicity of it. We just thank You that we can take Your word and place it in our hearts. We can take this precious word and place it within our souls and know that You, the Lord our God, are everything. Lord, if we've been guilty of argument, guilty of wrong thinking, we've been guilty of trying to be clever, just bring us to the place where we can look at You and cry out, You surely are the Son of David, our Lord, our God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.